For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the word of the Lord. Several years ago, I remember seeing nonstop advertisements for a program called Masterclass. Maybe some of you have heard of it, or maybe some of you have even taken a Masterclass. It's a fairly self-explanatory program, but if you're not familiar with it, it is a course that for a fee you would enroll in, and you would watch videos from a person who was a master or an expert in a certain field, and they would teach the viewer what they know about the field, presumably only things you could learn from an expert. So examples of this would be that Martin Scorsese would teach all about film directing, or Sam Jackson would teach everything about acting, or Steve Martin, not Brenda's Steve, the other one, would teach all about comedy. Or Gordon Ramsay and Wolfgang Puck about cooking, Hans Zimmer, Danny Elfman about movie scores. You get the point. They get people from all over, different various industries, different political figures, who knows, from all over the world, teaching about certain things, teaching their masterclass. And so whoever would enroll in this program would presumably watch them and come out, you would think, a master in that sort of subject. And they were a series of videos, so unlike an apprenticeship or a formal education, you didn't come out knowing the educator. There was no face-to-face interaction. You may take all of these courses from one of these instructors, and you may learn everything they know or are willing to communicate, and yet they wouldn't have the slightest clue who you are. You could run into one of these people on the road and or in public, and they might be glad that you took their course, but they wouldn't have any sort of connection or relationship to you at all. And yet they really marketed this thing like crazy for a few years, to the point where I kind of thought that it died out and stopped existing until I Googled it this week to find out that it still exists and it's still around and seems like it'd be useful, but really none of the subjects ever really caught my interest, and the one that did was from an instructor that I would never listen to. And yet, when we look at the book of Colossians, that if Paul were to have a master class, it would not be in tent making, it would not be in Pharisaical traditions, and even there's good reason to believe that Paul's master class would not even be in preaching, but his master class would be in Christology, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And really, class one would be the book of Colossians. But there's a few major differences between how Paul presents Colossians versus how one of these master classes exists. The first of which would be, as I've mentioned, that if you were to enroll in one of these master classes and you were to run into your instructor in public, they quite possibly would not care about that you that much as a person. They might not, kind of just depends on who they are. They really would maybe not even have the slightest interest in your success from their class. They've already been paid. So, not to assume they're all rude, but they could be. And yet, if you took a class and that they produced and hundreds and thousands, maybe even other people have taken, then good, but there's no personal connection. They wouldn't know you any different from the next person. Whereas someone who they instructed in person or had an apprentice or an internship with, there's a personal connection with, or maybe. I mean, I used Gordon Ramsay earlier, and if you've seen anything he's done on TV, I don't know how much personal connection there is with those individuals. But contrary to that, the Apostle Paul, as we see in this text, as he mentions in verse 1, as well as in verse 5, that though he is absent in body, he is with them in spirit, and he is struggling for them. He cares for them deeply. There's no apathy or indifference. Paul loves and struggles and labors for them. And the second one of these is the expectation of one who has been in Paul's masterclass compared to the expectation of watching one of these videos on your computer. Example being that you could watch a Gordon Ramsay masterclass and still be unable to make grilled cheese. And if you're a bad cook, some people might even expect just that. But with Paul's masterclass, it is not merely information about Jesus, but it would be part instruction and part practice. He teaches the reader who Jesus is, and then as we see in this text, he expects them to live a life in response to what has been taught. It's not merely about storing information in your brain, but it's about living life in manner of what you have received. And Paul is not merely communicating information that they'd be able to win the Bible category on Jeopardy. He's not merely reporting information about a hobby, but he's instead inspecting his audience to live the life of a redeemed people. He's instructing them about the Son of God, and he expects that this information will change their entire life. Paul's love for them is not hindered by his inability to spend time with them. He's not seen them face to face. He's not even met them. But his affections are driven by the report he is given from his messengers. So as Epaphras has returned back and told Paul about the church, he has grown in affection and love for them, and he struggles and suffers on their behalf because they were knit together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul begins in verse 1. He wants to make sure that they know all that he has endured for their sake. And that's how he begins with this chapter. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. He contends, he struggles, he fights for them. It's not merely just a pen pal situation where he's writing to them and it's neat when they get a letter and it's neat when he gets a letter back. Rather, it is a deep relationship where Paul is fighting and struggling for them. And he mentions another church even here. He mentions the church in Laodicea. And while in many cases we might immediately think of Revelation when we think of Laodicea, where Jesus writes a bit of a sharp condemnation against this church, that they're lukewarm, they're neither hot nor cold, because hot water and cold water both have their purposes, at least in that era, and lukewarm water does not. But rather, all we have from Paul is this mention here, and then the mention in chapter 4, that the church in Colossae would receive the letter, or swap letters, with the church in Laodicea, and they would read the letter. But here, simply, we just have this mention here. There's no rebuke of Laodicea. It's simply just that Paul has struggled and labored for them. And it's appropriate that Paul would mention this other church in this letter because Laodicea and Colossae were about 10 miles apart. So not very far at all. And this is why Paul, at the end of his letter, encourages the church to swap letters because they were close enough. They were sister churches. and the information would have been useful for both of them. But we don't have the letter to Laodicea. Someone at some point attempted to produce one, and it just sounds like somebody plagiarizing Paul. If you're interested, I've got it in a book in my office, but it's not inspired scripture. And Paul initially makes this comment to demonstrate how much he cares for both of these churches, but also for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul loves the church in each of the churches that he has labored for. And we can even rejoice that Paul has labored and suffered for our sake as well. And this should serve as a reminder for us that we cannot, as a church, seek to do things on our own. Churches need each other. And simply, that the church is not just a group of solo individual Christians who come together once a week, gather, warm the same pews, and then leave and depart and never speak to each other again. But rather, the church is a community of believers who are knit together in love, as we'll see in a moment. Churches need shepherds to love and care for them, to present them as mature, to pray for them, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the scriptures to them. But those churches also need each other, and this is why it's important that we do not view other like-minded churches as competition. And this is why, specifically, churches, though this has become very popular, churches cannot plan on their primary method of growth to be sheep stealing. We cannot envy other churches and seek to steal their members or their attendees. That's not a good way for churches to live. And we cannot exist by nitpicking each other to death either. That Paul is seeking that these churches would live and support and care for each other, Colossae and Laodicea, not to nitpick or to steal from each other. And yet Paul is contending for them. He's struggling for them. He's fighting for them. He's praying for them, even though he has never seen them face to face. And we have all sorts of different kinds of technology now that we can fix that. We've got Zoom calls or FaceTime or video chats or... And so it's easy for us to see and meet and know someone that we're not in the same city as or state as or even the same country as. Paul didn't have that. Paul simply had a pen and parchment. He could write a letter to them. And yet, not knowing faces, he still prayed for them and cared for them and loved them. Because Paul knew the church was bigger than just the individuals he would gather with throughout the week. And Paul begins this section by conveying his struggle. And his struggle here is his ministry, his travel, his imprisonment, his missionary journeys, his writing, his heartbreak. But what is his struggle for? And that's what he says in verse 2. He struggles that their hearts may be encouraged. There's three parts here. First is encouraged. They would be knit together in love. And then that last part is to reach all the treasures of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To summarize that part, that they would grow in Christ Jesus. So he struggles they would be encouraged, they'd be knit together in love, and that they would grow in Christ Jesus. Paul's deepest desire for them is these three aspects, that they would be encouraged. They'd be brought together as a body. They would grow in Jesus Christ. And stepping back and looking at those things that which Paul has struggled for would lead me to kind of ask the questions, is that how you view the identity of the Church of Christ? Is this a place of encouragement? I certainly hope so. Is this a place where you would come to and you would leave filled up and encouraged and delighted to be here? Is that how other people who from the outside would come in and leave encouraged? And encouragement in the gospel, not discouragement because of attendance or programs or because of whatever there is to do, but encouragement because of what we've received in Christ Jesus. And the second part would be, are the members of the body of the church being knit together in love? And Paul will use this language a little bit further down to convey the metaphor of a body being knit together and nourished by Christ, our head. We should desire that each of us in our congregation be drawn closer in love for one another and drawn closer as a body. As we see, the church is a body, not a building, not a business. And then it's more significant the individuals who make up the body rather than the meeting place or the musical style or the pews or anything else. It is the individuals who come together as the body of Christ, united by the gospel of Jesus Christ, than anything else. And we should desire that we would be drawn together and knit together in love. And the final question from those three would be, are we reaching for all the treasures of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ? That's a really big phrase there from Paul. And I'll unpack that, but are we reaching for that? And we have to know what that means. I sure hope we are. And yet, in summary, as I mentioned, that it's just, are we growing in Christ? Knowing that all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the reason why Paul is being so wordy about that is because Paul understands that if they know Jesus well, they won't be deceived by other things. That's the whole core of this letter. That they're beginning to wander off into weird mysteries and myths. But Paul returns to saying, you must know Jesus and know him well, and that will protect you from false teaching. If you know Jesus, you will be protected from false teaching. And that's why Paul uses that stacking on of words and that phrase, which is really quite wordy. Because Paul understands in verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are caught up in Jesus. And that is a wonderful model for us as a church. And for me as a pastor, to aspire this community would be one of encouragement, to be knit together in love, and aspiring to maturity in Christ. And his statement here, in stating that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is quite similar to what we read in the Proverbs. The book of Proverbs tells us the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's the main theme of the book of Proverbs, is to aspire wisdom, but you cannot have wisdom if you do not first fear God. You cannot have knowledge if you do not first fear God. That's how chapter 1 of Proverbs begins. And Paul is taking that and telling us that the entirety of wisdom and knowledge are caught up in Jesus Christ. That if you are in Christ, you have revealed to you the very source of all wisdom and knowledge. For Paul, the most true thing is Jesus. And the gospel shows this as well. Jesus himself says that in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So Jesus is telling us that he is the truth, and Paul is using that same sort of language here in demonstrating all wisdom and knowledge are caught up in Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, everything we are told ought to be evaluated with how can this be reconciled with the truth of Christ. If all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, then what is actually true must glorify him more. And this is why when it comes to various different scientific claims about, say, the age of the Earth, or say, evolution, or aliens and things of that sort, Christians often step back and go, well, how do I reconcile this with the Bible? Which is what we should do. Because in many cases, science has become its own religion. And in many cases, you have to just trust the science, as we heard over and over and over again in 2020, when there was no science, we found out later on. And yet we step back and wonder, well, I don't want to trust the science, I want to trust the Bible. And so specifically when it comes, for me, this is personal, and maybe some of you would agree with this as well, when it comes to the idea of life on other planets or aliens or things like that, I don't know how to reconcile that with the Bible, so I'm more inclined to just say, you know what, they're probably not aliens, they're probably demons. Probably a conversation for another time, but point being, we stand firm on this, not on whatever the news is telling us this week, not on whatever the science textbooks say, because in many cases we've seen they have an agenda too. We have an agenda also. Our agenda is Christ and Him crucified, and proclaiming that to the ends of the earth. But God's not afraid of science. God created science. We see that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Night to night pours out, or day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God has created the earth, and it can be studied in a certain way to proclaim His glory. We don't need to be afraid of those things, but we have to reconcile what we observe about the world with the God who's created it. And as we've already seen from Colossians, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Meaning all of these things were created to glorify Him. So wisdom and knowledge show us Christ. And truth will glorify Him. And verses 1 through 3, I've spent a lot of time on that already, but they're in preparation for what Paul will instruct them in verses 4 and 5, and even through the remainder of this chapter. Because Paul is setting up to say that if all wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, cling to that when everything else comes around. When something comes up and you think, well, I know the Bible, I know what's in the Bible, I know what the Bible says, but something else here is saying something else, we turn here first and try to reconcile those things. And if we can't, then maybe what's over here is wrong. Paul is concerned about them being deluded by false teaching. But if they are encouraged, if they are knit together in love, and they are reaching the full knowledge of Christ, they will not be deceived, is what Paul is saying. So for us, if you are satisfied to know Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, to make the Word of God fully known, and to know the Word of God as fully as you can, then you will not be deluded by other arguments. If you are satisfied in Christ, and you know that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are caught up in Him, then it will protect you from conspiracy theories, from false doctrines, from false teachings, from other religions, if you're satisfied to just have Jesus. Because Jesus is enough. And when you think of other religions, when you think of Jehovah's Witnesses or in the Latter-day Saints or Islam, or even in New Age religion, where it's kind of just in many cases anything goes and let's take something from here and from there and make up whatever they want. The fundamental difference between all of them and biblical Christianity is that they do not believe that Jesus is enough. Many of them will accept Jesus in some form or another, or even with something like New Age, they'll say, yeah, Jesus is cool. We'll take what we like about Jesus, but then you need something else. For each of the main three that I mentioned, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, and Mormonism, you need Jesus, but then something else. For Jehovah's Witnesses, you need Jesus plus the Watchtower magazine. You need Jesus plus your works. And even then, their view of Jesus is deficient. The same thing with the LDS. You need Jesus plus Joseph Smith. Jesus plus the Book of Mormon. And again, they have a deficient view of Jesus. Their Jesus, both of those previous examples, their Jesus is not a divine, eternal Jesus. It's a deficient, created Jesus, and we reject that. It's from what we've read in chapter 1. Muslims, they also believe in Jesus, but they reject that Jesus is the source of all wisdom. He was a good prophet for them, but that's it. In Islam, you also need Muhammad. And you also need your works. And for each of those other religions, they claim the Bible is corrupted. We disagree with that, and rather we look to the long historical support for the Bible. But for them, because of that, they can say that Jesus is not enough. And thus they chase after some other form of knowledge or wisdom, and it leads to detriment, leads to inconsistency, it leads to a religion that is constantly striving to earn their righteousness. Whereas for us, the Christian, we believe that our righteousness has been given because of what Christ has done, not because of anything we have done. And unfortunately, we've seen the same sort of thing come with other Christian denominations that have wandered away from sound teaching. They get bored of Jesus and they fail to believe that Jesus is enough, so they begin to adopt what Paul calls plausible arguments. They begin to bring in things that are contrary to the scriptures. They begin to insist on political purposes and become a social club that moves about political activism and change and all sorts of other things, and it turns into whatever the spirit of the age is what they accept. Because for them, they got bored of Jesus and Jesus was no longer enough. Or Jesus' words were not what they liked to hear anymore. So they moved to something else. And we cannot cave to that. Because if in Jesus it is true that all wisdom and all knowledge is present, then we have to have his standard and his word as what we evaluate the world around us with. And Paul expects them to be able to do that here in Colossians. He expects them to be able to hold their own against false teachers and plausible teachings or plausible arguments. He's saying all of this so far that no one would deceive them, that they would hold their own. Because he has given them that foundation, which is Christ. And Paul's statement is, don't be deceived, don't be deluded, because I want you to stay close to the head, stay close to Christ, stick with Jesus. And that's what this letter is set up for. This letter is set up so that they would know Christ and they would walk in him. And if they have those two things solidified in the Christian life, they will be protected from whatever heresies are coming into Colossae and making influence and leading people away. But if they stick to Christ and they stick to walking in him, they will defend themselves well. Paul is worried that they have Jesus wrong. Because if they have Jesus wrong, they have everything wrong. And this is why biblical study and why understanding the scriptures and theology cannot just be for the pastor, but for the brother or sister in the pew. And why every Christian must be satisfied to know Jesus and to know what is in the Bible, because it's a matter of life and death, quite literally. It is a matter of eternity. A key part of the church being able to hold their own against false teachers is being satisfied in Christ. It's my encouragement to you would be to study the scripture, grow in Christ, that you yourselves are not deceived. Do so that those around you are not deceived. And my goal as a pastor is not to fill your brains with knowledge that never changes anything about your life, but rather that you would grow in Christ so that you might walk in him. In the past weeks, we've spoken of the importance of knowing proper theology and knowing Jesus as well as knowing correct things about Jesus. And when we hold to these things, we'll be prepared to hold our own against others when they come in saying things that don't line up with the scriptures. There's an illustration that's commonly used by preachers, and I'm sure you've all heard it before. It's so common that I made sure to fact check it on Friday to make sure it's actually true before repeating it, because unfortunately there's a lot of commonly used pastoral illustrations that aren't true. One example is if you've heard that story about the gate in Jerusalem that donkeys couldn't go through or camels couldn't go through, the eye of a needle thing. That's not true, but I digress. Anyway, the illustration I'm getting at is counterfeit money. You've probably heard the instance where someone has said that when people are studying to determine whether money is counterfeit or not, they don't study counterfeit money, they study the actual genuine dollar bills. They study real money so they know it better than anything else. They spend so much time with the dollar, learning it inside and out. They learn where the lines are. They learn how the fabric feels. They learn the test and know the test well, that when you hold it up to the light, the kind of things that are going to come through. They know where the bands are, how they sit. They know the material, the cloth that it's made out of. And they do this so that when a false dollar bill comes across, they know it almost immediately. It feels different. It looks different. It sounds different when you crumple it. Maybe it smells different. And now there's all sorts of technology that helps them in doing that as well. But if at the very moment you touch it, you feel it, you look at it, you know it's different, you would know that it's counterfeit. And that should be what each Christian should aspire to in knowing Christ and knowing the scriptures. Aim to know your Bible so well, know Jesus so well, that when someone tells you something wrong, you don't have to say, let me think about that, or let me ask my pastor. Not that those are bad things. It's okay to think about something. It's okay to ask your pastor. But rather, aspire in your life to know Jesus so well that when something counterfeit comes up, you can say, that's not right. That's counterfeit. There's something wrong about this. And then return to the scriptures to find out what's wrong, or know it immediately. Because there's a whole lot of people out there that would claim the title of Christian that do not actually know Jesus. And Paul, in verse 5, reminds them and reminds us that though he is not with them, he is still close to them. Though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so here we see Paul celebrating this church. Even though he's correcting them, even though he's addressing issues and errors they have, he's not writing a harsh chastising of them. He's not writing a harsh rebuke, but rather he's writing a letter as a father is correcting his son. His goal is for their success. He's not yelling at them because they've made a mistake, but rather it's almost like a father coaching his son to correct him in his baseball swing or his golf swing to give him better form so he might be better prepared for the athletic work. Paul is correcting this church so they might be presented as mature. And to return to the idea of master class, the evidence of someone who is learning from a class is their ability to do what the class has taught them. The same thing with any form of education. If someone goes into a school or goes into a master class and they leave and they have no idea what they're taught, I'm sure any of you with children who have asked your kids, what did you learn today? And they went, I don't know, can understand that sometimes it feels like education might be a failure. But that's the opposite of Paul's goal here. Paul does not just want them to come and read his letter and walk away confused. He wants them to read the letter and walk away knowing Jesus a little better than they did before. And that's the wonder of the scriptures, that I am firmly convinced that the scriptures are inexhaustible, that you can spend your entire life, every single day, pouring out of the Bible and never truly become an expert, that there will always be something more you can learn from the Bible. Every single time you come to a text, regardless of how many times you've read it, how deeply you've studied it, you can come out with something more from it. And so while I don't think you can exhaust and become a true expert of the Bible, I think all of us should try. And the evidence of that would be how it shapes our actions, our knowledge, our conversation, how it shapes how we respond to others and treat others, and that we would love one another as Christ has told us to love one another, that we would love others as Christ has first loved us. And Paul makes the connection between knowledge of Christ and action in verse 6, as he continues to state that the Lord Jesus, as he continues and states that as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. That while Paul would firmly say you are not saved by your actions, that since you have received Christ, your actions ought to receive the salvation you've received. And Paul here uses three metaphors. He states to walk in Jesus, to be rooted and built up in him, and to be established in the faith. But while doing so, while using these metaphors and through the next couple of verses that we'll look at in the next few weeks, Paul repeats the phrase over and over again, in Christ and in him. In this chapter, Paul uses the phrase in him 6 times, and he uses the phrase with him 3 times. And that's contained here, but also in the verse, or in the passage we'll look at next week. So 9 times in this short passage, Paul will emphasize them to be in Christ, to be with Christ. Paul's goal is that the life of a Christian ought to have Christ as the center. And this is further demonstrated by these 3 metaphors, the first one being to walk in him, the second to be rooted in Christ, and the third to be established in Christ. So what does it mean to walk in Christ? This might be the metaphor that probably shapes our language the most. We often talk about our Christian walk, or even the language of, you know, someone walking the walk. Same sort of idea there. It's a common metaphor in the scriptures, the idea of someone walking as their means of life, not just physically moving their feet, but what they do in life, their walk. It's probably the most plain of that metaphor. The simple idea is that you say, if you say you are a Christian, then you should act like one. You should walk in Christ. But following this, Paul has stacked these 2 additional metaphors, which are a lot more similar, where one of which is organic and the other one is relating to a building. So being root up and built up and established, Paul is using the idea of a plant being rooted in the ground in the same manner that we are rooted in Christ. It's not simply surface level, but as plants, roots grow deep in the ground. And so in the idea, we are deeply rooted in Christ. And, you know, we see this when we go and pull weeds from the garden or our front yard or whatever. A weed that has deep roots is harder to pull out and much more annoying. In many cases, you break the plant before you pull the weed and the weed comes right back. Even the same thing with a tree. A tree that has deep roots is harder to kill. It's much more sturdy. And so when drought comes or when harsh weather comes, a tree with deep roots is going to endure a lot more in harsh circumstances. And the same for the Christian, that if you are deeply rooted in Christ, it will be a lot harder to fall when hardship comes. And Jesus uses a similar metaphor in the Gospels when he speaks of the parable of the sower, when he speaks of the plants that do not have deep roots, they die a lot quicker. So those that are deeply rooted in Christ will endure in the midst of hardship. And the final metaphor that Paul uses is that of a building. So whereas with roots, he's referring to going down, with a building, he's referring to going up. He's furthering the idea with a building or a structure that our foundation is Christ, but we are being built up in Christ. Our foundation is Christ, and we must continue to build upon that foundation. Paul wants us to have deep roots and strong structures. He wants us to press deep down into Christ, but then also to build up more into Christ as well. Paul is calling the Colossian church to remember this and hold to it, that we cannot get bored of Jesus, but we must have deep roots going deep down into the ground. But then we also must be a building that is built on him. And so whatever is going on underneath and what is present in front of everyone to see, all of it must be Christ. Paul fights for them to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, and to grow in Christ so that they may walk in Christ, to be rooted in Christ and established in Christ. His goal in this book of teaching them correct doctrine about Jesus is not isolated to them storing up knowledge, but rather he wants the knowledge to drop from their brain the entirety of their body, that it would influence every action of their lives. The way they walk, the way they work, the way they speak, the way they act, all of it would be influenced by who Christ is and what he has done. So when Paul wrote that wonderful hymn in 15 through 20, his goal of that is not just for them to have a new song to sing. His goal in that is that when they learn that Jesus is Lord of creation, that Jesus is Lord of the church, that they would walk in that, and that would shape every aspect of their lives. So when reading Paul's letters, you will get an education in who Jesus is, but Paul's concern is not in creating PhDs for Jesus. His main concern is that you will know Jesus and that will shape how you live. The Christian faith is not merely some intellectual assent or a series of letters after your name on your business card or in your email address, nor is it any sort of mere identifier, but rather, the Christian faith is a whole life devoted to being rooted, established, and walking in a manner that glorifies Jesus, whom you have received. It's why we understand when we meet somebody who says they're a Christian, but it's only in name, we understand that something's amiss. That someone who says they're a Christian, but it changes nothing about how they live their lives, we understand that maybe they just don't know Jesus properly. Because it's very easy, especially in America, to call yourself a Christian simply because your parents went to church or your grandparents went to church. And yet we understand that the Christ that we've received demonstrates the way in which we ought to walk. And so in our application, I've got three major points for you to take home with you. Three major points to rest on, to wrestle with, to think through this week. That how can we ensure that we are a community that is encouraging, that we are knit together in love and growing in the knowledge of Christ? The second being, if all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and that protects us from delusion or deceit or counterfeit, how can you grow in that understanding? And the third one being, how can you maintain deep structure or deep roots and strong structures? And the foundation of all of this is Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we will gather on to rejoice in on Friday, as we remember the cross. We'll remember that Christ Jesus was crucified to save sinners, that He laid His life down so that He may bring it back up again. And this week, as we are reminded that each of us are fallen, sinful human beings who could not earn our righteousness because we simply are not good enough, we rejoice that Christ Jesus is enough, that He took on the cross, bearing our sins in His body on the tree, that we might be given His righteousness. Because Christ is good enough, and only Christ is good enough. And I pray that that is a truth that each of us leave this morning rejoicing in. That only Christ can save us from our sinfulness. And from the book of Colossians, we rejoice in learning who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how we can walk in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to learn to walk in Jesus. That we would have deep roots in Christ. That we would be built up into strong structures in Christ. We would glorify Jesus with our actions, but knowing that we will fail, that we will say the wrong things, we'll think the wrong things, we'll do the wrong things. And I pray that when we do so, we look to Christ again, knowing that He has canceled the record of our debt by nailing it to the cross, knowing that Jesus is saved to the uttermost. Being reminded that when Jesus died and the curtain split in two, He proclaimed it is finished. And we rejoice in knowing that the biggest of sinners can come in through Jesus' act on the cross, that He has taken our place. And I pray this morning that we would rejoice in knowing that Jesus is enough. That we don't need to add extra things to the gospel. But knowing that Jesus' work on the cross is enough for our justification. That those who believe are presented as blameless and holy and righteous in Christ Jesus. And in response to that, we need to walk in Christ. I pray we encourage one another. Pray that we are knit together in love as a church. And I pray that we rejoice in knowing that all treasures of knowledge and wisdom are found in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.